And we'll ask God to bless us as we study together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to join together with your people in worship. Thank you that you continue to minister to us even in these strange and unusual days, and that your Holy Spirit is not bound as we are, and that you can be with each of us where we are, and indeed you have promised to be with your people where they gather. So Lord, be with us now, and help us to gain from your word that which you intend us to hear this day, and to your name we give all the praise, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I know we're coming into the sort of middle of the Acts of the Apostles, and the issue with studying the Acts of the Apostles is that it almost doesn't matter where you come in, extraordinary things are happening. Of course, this was the power of the Spirit of God establishing the Church of Jesus Christ in the early days. And if we were to go back to chapter 7, we would have seen the troubles that there were in the church in Jerusalem, leading to the execution or even judicial murder of Stephen. And then, amazingly, the Spirit of God works in Acts chapter 8 as the people of God are persecuted and are scattered. So Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches in the city of Samaria, and there's a great revival there. Many people are converted. And then in the middle of that great revival, God takes Philip away and takes him down to Gaza. And in the desert place in Gaza, he encounters an African, an Ethiopian, and the gospel is preached to Africans before, in a sense, it's ever preached to Europeans. And the gospel comes to Africa through that man. And then immediately Luke moves us back to Jerusalem. And we find ourselves at the beginning of the chapter in Jerusalem, and we hear about this man, Saul. In the course of this sermon, I'm almost certain to refer to him as Paul at times, so you'll excuse me for that, I'm sure. At this point, we were calling him Saul. Luke calls him Saul because that was his Jewish name, and it was his Judaism that was the issue here. As a strong Pharisaical Jew, he is absolutely appalled at the teaching of the Christians, and he wants to put a stop to it. So he goes to the high priests, and having done a lot of damage already in Jerusalem, he wants to go to Damascus, which is a famous old city, and he wants to attack the gospel that's been preached there. Now, clearly, this was preached there by the Christians who were spread abroad by the persecution. And so in the uproar of Jerusalem, Saul gets these letters and off he goes to Damascus. Now, he tells us actually in Galatians chapter 1 what was in his mind when he went there. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn it up to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, for you've heard of my conversion in time past, of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So this was what was driving Saul in his persecution of the Christians. And I suppose we ask why he would go on quite a long journey to Damascus. Well, Damascus was a very ancient and important city, even in the days of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, it still exists today as the capital of Syria, that war-torn nation. When Mark Twain, the famous American writer, visited Damascus in 1857, he wrote, "To Damascus, years are only moments. Decades are only flitting trifles of time. She measures time not by days and months and years, but by the empire she has seen rise and prosper and crumble to ruin. She is a type of immortality. And as well as being an ancient and important city, it was a city that had a large Jewish population. There was a time when Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that Nero arranged the massacre of up to 10,000 Jews in Damascus. Now, there may be a bit of exaggeration on Josephus's part, but certainly the implication is that there was a very large population of Jews there, and it seems that it was among those Jews that the gospel had begun to spread, and Saul was determined to put a stop to it. So that's the background to this passage. And we're going to look at the rest of the passage very quickly and in three straightforward ways. First of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 19 and think about Saul's conversion. Now, what Luke is recording for us here is the conversion of a man who is to be the first and perhaps the greatest ever Christian missionary church planter. And we can see in this the astonishing power of God, which is exercised in the conversion of every new believer. The astonishing power of God, which has been exercised in your life if you have been brought to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, not all, of course, are as dramatic as Paul, and there were some parts that were somewhat different for good reasons, which I'll touch on. But let's just think very simply about what happens in this conversion of Saul. The first thing we see is that there is enlightenment. There is a great light. At first, when the light shines, it blinds Saul. But the light is what leads him to Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews describes coming to faith about Jesus as we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And he implies that there is a sense in which every believer sees Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Paul really thought that. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, and I think probably he had this very occasion in his mind when he wrote this, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, to Paul, he actually saw the face of Jesus Christ. We don't except by faith. But the light of God shines, and in every conversion there is certainly that enlightening power of the Spirit of God. And then there's a challenge from God which leads to conviction. Saul is convicted. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks." What's that saying? Well, it's saying that God is convicting Saul that actually Saul has refused to this point to listen to what he knows is true. It is God saying that every man and woman and child knows that God is there and reacts to God in one way or another. And that Saul deliberately was resisting God's word to him. And now he's brought up short, and Saul hears the voice of Jesus. Of course, we don't hear it in the way that Saul did. And yet, as Vernon Higham wrote in his great hymn, "Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart?" And the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." So in every conversion, there comes a point when a man, a woman, a child hears in some way the voice of Jesus convicting them and turning them. And then that's followed by obedience. Follow me. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And Saul, from this point on, for the rest of his life, followed Jesus. He followed him in a way that perhaps some of us never will. Well, certainly not in terms of his journeys and his efforts and his works that he's able to list. And he does it all for the sake of Jesus, that Jesus might be exalted. And then there's effective and instructive fellowship. Saul is brought into a church. God arranges it so that Ananias comes and lays his hand on him. And Saul is brought into that church of the Damascus believers. And there, I'm sure there is some sharing of knowledge, but of course Saul was in a rather different position to most of us when we came to Christ. In that most of us, when we came to Christ, we know very little of our Bibles. But Saul knew the Old Testament inside out, back to front, up and down. He could recite huge passages of it off by heart. He knew about the Messiah. And so we find that very quickly he is preaching the gospel. But isn't it wonderful to see the amazing grace given to the Christians in Damascus, that they welcomed into them after a bit of hesitancy, it has to be said, but the word of God comes and they welcome this famous, infamous persecutor of believers into their fellowship. And finally, we see there's public testimony. They baptized Saul. And we baptize people on profession of their faith. And Saul's gospel usefulness begins from that point onward. And it's good for us to remember at this point, having seen all of those important things, that behind it all is the sovereign will of God. When Ananias speaks to God, in verse 15, the Lord replies to him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Saul was a chosen vessel. The sovereign will of God was being exercised in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, as it is exercised in the salvation of every true believer. So does that equate with your experience? Is this your standard of faith? Now, of course, we're not going to hear Jesus speak to us aloud. We're not going to see him. But Saul had to, because Saul was to be an apostle, and this was a requirement of the apostolic authority, that they should have seen the risen Jesus and learned from him. But apart from that, is that your experience? Every conversion is a miracle of the grace of God. And we're so grateful for that, aren't we? And so thankful. Well, secondly, I want to think of verses 20 to 22. And I call this Saul's convictions. Let's just read the words again. Verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this that he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased them more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." In these very few verses, we're introduced to the center of Paul's Christian understanding, which he held to for the rest of his life. There it is in verse 20. Jesus is the Son of God. That's it for Paul in the first place. That's what's convicted him. That's what's convinced him. That's what's now driving him. That's what everybody needs to know. The deity of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to all that Paul will do with the remaining 30 or so years of his life. How amazing to find him preaching this truth in the various synagogues of Damascus. This is a big city. There's more than one synagogue there. There's a big Jewish population. And immediately Paul is going from synagogue to synagogue, and he's picking up the Old Testament scriptures that he knows so well and that they know so well. And he's showing them the way that those Old Testament scriptures are pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. Verse 22, the very Christ, the Messiah. Now, it'll help us to know that Luke doesn't record every single thing in the Bible. Doesn't record everything that happened. But we're able to find out from reading other scriptures that at this point, Saul went into Arabia. Don't know exactly where, but he went into the Arabian kingdom. And we know that from Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which you can read later. And we don't know how long he was there. It was probably several weeks, maybe a couple of months. And then he returned to Damascus, and he was then for 3 years in Damascus. For 3 years, preaching and teaching these very truths in Damascus. Now, I don't know how long he was in Arabia, but he certainly made some impact there, because the king of the Arabian kingdoms was Aretas, who was a Nabataean king, and later he was behind the attempt to have Saul murdered. And Saul continued in Damascus until the situation got so hot for him that they had to get him out of the city. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, he tells them that when King Aretas was reigning and there was an attempt to murder him, they had to let him down out of the city walls in a basket. So twice more in Acts and several times in his letters, Saul refers back to these days in an oblique way when he says things like, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, which is what he told King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 19. Saul, from that moment on, was determined to be faithful to the word of God, to the teaching of God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold out Jesus as the only savior of men and women, to tell people that Jesus is the one who can save them, that he is God, the Son, made man, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, and he is the savior. And all who come to God in him will be saved. So when he writes to the Philippians, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about Jesus, and this is what he says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that your belief? And are you faithful in the place that God has called you to be at this time? Some of us are much older now. We've been through other times. But where we are today, in a time of coronavirus lockdown for many of us, are we still faithful to this vision Are we still praying? Are we still seeking? Are we still taking opportunities to share God's word, to encourage one another, and so on? So Saul was clear now. Jesus is the center of everything that he's going to say and do and teach for the rest of his life. And of course, we need to realize, don't we, that it's in Jesus Christ that all the promises of God are yea and amen. They're fulfilled in him. And without him, there would be no promises, but in him, every promise can be trusted by us. And then lastly, the last 8 verses from verse 23 to 31, Saul's conflict. Now Saul has come back from Arabia and he's continued his teaching and preaching ministry in the synagogues of Damascus. And as the years have gone by, the preaching of God's word has been so effective. People are turning from Judaism and turning to Jesus, and groups of people do not like it. And he's been telling them the truth. And he increased more and more in strength and confounded the Jews. And the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, this was an organized plot. This was a determined effort to catch Saul out, to have him arrested, and once he was in the power of the authorities, to have him executed. And this is the beginning for Saul of what God had prophesied through Ananias. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Saul is somewhat ignominiously put in a basket of some sort and lowered down through a window in the wall. And he records it himself as if to say, I know what it is, brothers and sisters, to have to leave a place. I know what it is to run sometimes. And we find that with Saul. Sometimes he stays and fights, as he did in Philippi. Sometimes he goes because it's too dangerous. Perhaps it would be too dangerous for the other believers if he stayed. And certainly many missionaries have experienced that they've had to leave in Burkina Faso at the moment. That is actually the case. Missionaries are having to go because it would be far too dangerous for the believers there, for missionaries to stay. But Jerusalem would not seem to be the most obvious place for Saul to go, and yet that is the place that he goes. And when he gets there, what's the result? Well, still more conflict, and this time, firstly, at the hands of the believers. They're not quite the same as the believers in Damascus, who did have the advantage of Ananias, who'd been spoken to by God, and they're somewhat chary about having this man Saul come in amongst them. They still know, even though 3 years have gone by, Saul was famous and well known, and they still knew what he'd been like and the damage he'd done to the church. And they were afraid of him, and they didn't believe he was a disciple. Well, thank goodness for a Barnabas, eh? Thank goodness for people like Barnabas. Warm-hearted, careful, caring Christians, people who are prepared to spend the time and wisely speak to those who claim to know Jesus and to bring them gently into the fellowship of the church. I guess that there are many of us who've had a Barnabas in our lives, who've known people who've had that spirit. I could think back to my first days going into a church building and thinking how I must have seemed shocking to some of the people in that building, and yet someone like Ken Lewis or Edgar Kendall, people that I will remember all of my life, who carefully came and sat with me and spoke to me and welcomed me and made me feel like I could come here and they would not treat me as I deserved. And then when he's in Jerusalem, it's not long before he's in conflict with the Hellenistic Jews. In verse 29, we're told he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. That's the Hellenistic Jews. And, of course, he'd had a lot to do with them in the past when he'd been a leader amongst them. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, and that's what these people were. But now he's trying to show them that Jesus is the Christ, and they're now ready to kill him. And so again, he's spirited away out of Jerusalem, and he's taken to Caesarea and then to Tarsus, where we believe he was for about the next 10 years or so. And we believe that he was used greatly of the Lord at Tarsus. The Lord was using him to spread the gospel. And from that point onwards, when he was called to the church in Antioch, which we'll reach when we get to chapter 13, end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13, from that point he became the great missionary church planter. But for all his gifts, it does remind us that he didn't come out of his conversion fully formed. There was at least 13 years before the great work that God had called him to do. So we mustn't expect too much of people or too much of ourselves. We must be wise and encouraging and helpful and teaching people. And if we're younger people, we must be ready to be taught and to learn the wisdom that God wants us to have so that we may serve him faithfully. Well, as we come to the end of this passage and this study then, it's wonderful to read verse 31, isn't it? Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, these are difficult days for us, difficult days in our nation. We're not very expanded at the moment in some ways, and yet, amazingly, many churches that are live streaming their services over YouTube and other things are having lots of people joining with them who they didn't expect. And so it may be that even in these ways we will reach with the gospel people that we otherwise would not have reached, even in our country today. And although we're in difficult days, and although we're in days when the church is looked down on and demeaned, and although the leaders of many of the national churches give a very poor explanation of what the gospel is, we must pray that God would give us peace, and that we would be edified as we continue to worship, that we would be comforted by the Holy Spirit, and that God, in his time, will use us for the expansion of his kingdom. In our day, that we will see people swept into the kingdom of God. Well, may that be so, and may God bless these thoughts to you and help you as you think about them.